We are in the final chapter of Hebrews. We're going to be primarily in verses 9 through 14 this morning, and we'll read those shortly. But it's important to remember our context here and why this writer is writing what he's writing to the people he's writing. And it's this: every man, except in Christ, every man ever born has sinned against God. And because of that sin, every man is separated from God by his sin. And for 12 chapters, the writer of Hebrews has demonstrated that no man, no woman has ever been reconciled to God by his compliance with the law of God or by any good works of his own. Nobody is good enough on their own merit to gain eternal life. No one can be justified, is the word Paul uses in Romans. No one is reconciled to God, saved from his sin and its penalty by his keeping of the law, or by his own good works. In the law is the knowledge of sin, and the wages of sin is what? It's death. So in the law, man sees he's a sinner, and he sees his need for a deliverer from his sin. Remember when Adam sinned? He saw that he was exposed before God, saw his spiritual nakedness. And what did God do? He killed an innocent animal and made coverings for Adam and Eve to hide their spiritual nakedness. And then when God established the sons of Jacob as a nation, he gave them a system of sacrifices by which he showed them the necessity of an innocent blood sacrifice in order to make atonement for sins. Blood would be required. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins. An innocent blood sacrifice was necessary to free people as well from the dominion of sin. A death would be required to atone for sins and to deliver people from slavery, from bondage to sin. This is what Paul taught us in Romans. And it would have to be the death of an innocent, unblemished lamb. Couldn't just be any death. You couldn't just take any animal. This is pictured, of course, in the Passover and in those Levitical sacrifices. An unblemished first-year lamb had to die, its blood smeared on the doorpost of the guilty person. And then when God came through and looked upon that blood, he'd pass over. He'd look away from the sins of that household. So in the Passover, when the sons of Jacob came out of Egypt and emerged from the darkness of slavery there, we don't see deliverance from bondage to sin and its penalty. We see a picture, a shadow of that deliverance that would come in the promised Messiah. The Passover and in the animal sacrifices that God ordained through Moses was only a foreshadowing of the reality of the true atoning sacrifice that has come. He has come. The first audience of this letter to the Hebrews were first century Jewish Christians who had lived under that old system, under these shadows. And the blood of the animals that had been offered on their behalf by the priest did temporarily cover their sins. But the truth is that blood could not deliver them from the dominion of sin or from the penalty of sin, which is death. Forgiveness of sins and justification before God can only be through what? Through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh. It's only through the gospel that people are freed from sin and from its penalty. There isn't some other way. People all over the world are declaring some other way this morning. There isn't some other way. For the first readers of this epistle, the message was, don't go back to the shadows. You can't be reconciled to God through that system. And you can't be reconciled to God through any works system today. You can only be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. So in the first 9 verses of this chapter, We saw last Lord's Day the writer broaden his message to teach Christians about the right response to the grace and the blessings of God that are found only in the gospel. He shows us how God desires that we live while we remain in this world. First, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So let's show gratitude to the Lord. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That is your spiritual service of worship. The only right response to the grace of God is obedience with a grateful heart. That's the only right response. Regarding our relations with one another, let love of the brethren continue. Lord has bound us together, hasn't he, in one body, by his adoption of us through our union with Christ. And it's within the brotherhood of Christ, the body of Christ, that God dwells. And I said this last Lord's Day, as our lives are the expression of what we truly believe, so also our lives reveal what's truly in our hearts, whether love of the brethren or love of self. Well, then he said, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, reminding us that some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, he said, as though you are in prison with them. And remember those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage, he said, is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is not to be defiled by fornication or adultery. And God will judge those things. Make sure your character, your conversation, your way of life is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. We must be content with those earthly blessings that God has chosen to give us. Colossians 3:5, Paul declared that greed or covetousness is idolatry. And as a vaccine for the disease of covetousness, the writer reminds us of God's promise. He will never desert you. He will never forsake his people. Verse 7, imitate the faith of and hold fast to the teaching of those who had brought the gospel to you. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel won't change as he doesn't change. Now this morning, I want to spend just a few minutes looking a little more closely at verse 9. We kind of arrived there last Lord's Day. But this is so important, and this is a real problem in the church today. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not profited. This was a real danger in the first century. These people to whom this letter was written were not yet spiritually mature. How do we know that? Well, chapter 5, the writer said in verse 11, you have become hard of hearing. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you still need someone to teach you the elementary principles. You still need milk and not solid food. And the problem here is one of strange teachings. Strange, the word is foreign, xenos. Every teaching that's not from God, given in his word, is strange and foreign. God's our only teacher. And there were limits to what those old covenant food observances, abstinence from certain meats, could accomplish. That's what he says. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, because foods could only bring so much. They could only go so far. They could only accomplish so much. It requires the grace of God to be fully strengthened. The writer's reminding them, it's the grace of God, not the observance of meats, that will truly nourish us. Now, this week, the leader of the Roman church declared his approval of same-sex marriages, unions. And by doing this, and he's done it before, he is leading people even farther away from biblical truth. We just look here at 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very serious matter. When people purporting to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, deny the truth of Scripture. And I want to read to you what John Owen wrote almost 400 years ago. Here's what he said. When false doctrines are entertained and permitted to enter in among the people, they make men double-minded, unstable, and cause them to turn from the truth, drawing them at length where? Into perdition. The ruin of the church comes by the neglect of true biblical doctrine, the giving heed to false and strange teachings which seek to overthrow the truth of Scripture. The safety of believers lies in holding fast to divine truth. And then he says this, let men pretend what they will and bluster as they please, but if we depart from the truth of Scripture, we will be carried about through innumerable uncertainties to ruin. The point isn't this particular sin. It's all sins. It's the authority of the Word of Scripture. Are we under the authority of Scripture or are we not? If we're not under the authority of Scripture, we fall into this category along with the leader of the Roman Church. It isn't about any one sin. There's a whole list of sins here that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. And if we approve of any of them or are practicing any of them, thieves, covetous, drunkards, idolaters, we're going to be led to ruin. We don't inherit the kingdom of God. This is an example. There was another example brought to my attention this morning in another denomination coming in with ideas of men in a large American denomination. And it will lead people to ruin. Our authority is the Word of God, period. And look what Paul said. We saw this Wednesday night when Paul arrived at Miletus and he called the Ephesian elders to him as on his way to Jerusalem. Acts 20:29. I know, Paul said, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He wrote to Timothy in his final days, a young pastor who he was teaching, 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted you. And then a few paragraphs later, 2 Timothy 4:3, he says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I would say to you, this is a prevalent danger in the church today. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. People only want to hear what they want to hear, not the truth from God. People don't like the truth of Christ because we're sinners. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So why are false teachers so often successful? It's because people are drawn to something new, something different, something that appears clever, innovative, exciting. In Babylon, people get tired of hearing the same old thing week after week. Today's age, you can go to a rock concert presenting itself as a worship service and pick up eternal life while you're there. Don't matter what you do the next day or the next 50 years. How could that not appeal to people? What could be better than that? You don't have to do anything. Charismatic speakers can now, and I don't mean charismatic in the sense of theologically, men of charisma, women of charisma, draw thousands of people to themselves, teaching religions of their own imagination. Peter warned about this, you know. 2 Peter 2:1, look at this. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. You know, there's a whole school of thought in Christianity, supposedly, that says Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God, that he's a created being, denying the Master, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, but not only on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, you ever see these pastors with the Rolls Royces and the mansions on the TV? Because of their greed, they will exploit you with false words. What do? They say what people want to hear, what makes people feel good, and people, the money pours in. There's one man promising that money will pour back to you if you send him money on TV. He's been on there for 20 years. They will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And Paul says this, Galatians 1:8, even if an angel from heaven comes down here and preaches you a different gospel than the one that we have preached, let him be accursed. The truth is in the Word. It's the Word that's our authority. Amen. Paul says, next verse, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. The truth of Christ remains fixed, remains unchangeable. So we must stand firm and not be carried away by every wind of doctrine. And when men do not abide in Christ alone, every kind of superstition, every error, every corruption of the truth can enter into our minds and deceive us. So let us be on guard. Well, the truth of Scripture is that there's no outward acts that we can do in ourselves that will bring spiritual blessing. Only the exercise of our faith in Christ brings spiritual blessing. And that's what the writer is going to develop here in verses 10 through 14, our passage this morning. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, we don't have a lasting city. We're seeking the city which is to come. Now this passage, especially the first two verses, is filled with old covenant imagery. The tabernacle, animal blood, holy place, high priest, offerings for sin outside the camp. And what we have here is an allusion to the Old Covenant Day of Atonement, and it's contrasted with the cross of Christ. Now look, if you try to follow this and go one-to-one and make an allegory out of this, it won't work. It's a little bit confusing, this picture that the writer presents here, until you pull back and look at the point he's making. Remember, as we start here, what the writer showed us in chapter 9, verse 9. The gifts and sacrifices of the Old Covenant, including the Day of Atonement, could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In Judaism, there were many visible things and trappings and activities. They had a building, they had candelabra, they had the showbread, they had an altar of incense, offered sacrifices, had priests. Pagan worshipers also had priests, they had physical altars, they offered sacrifices, they had grand buildings as well. We see them in Greece, still standing in some sense, but not in Christianity. Christianity doesn't have any sacred building, no altars. No priests. We don't offer any sacrifices. And because of the absence of those things, there were some Jews and even some pagans thought that the Christians were atheists. We have no God because we don't have any stuff. But our writer assures his readers, and look at these first four words. We have an altar. We do have an altar. It's the cross on which the sacrifice of the Son of God took place. This is the reality which fulfills the shadow of the high priest's offering on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement and all of that Jewish system has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, on the Day of Atonement, no one was permitted to eat of the offering. Some offerings the people would eat. Some offerings during the week the priests would eat. Some both would eat. But on the Day of Atonement, the animal was slain. It was offered to God. And then the high priest took the blood, carried it inside the tabernacle, inside to the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And then they took the carcass of the animal and didn't eat it. They took it outside the camp and burned it. No one ate of that offering, not the people, not the priests. The point here is atonement wasn't really accomplished, but we who believe in Christ have the privilege of partaking of Christ's atoning sacrifice, which is the true and perfect sacrifice for sin. That's what he's saying. And so he says, we who have come to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, we have an altar from which they can't eat. We have an altar from which even those priests who served in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Why not? Because they're resting on their works. They're resting on their ceremonies. The altar that we have, the cross of Calvary, it had one sacrifice and only one sacrifice. It's not like that Jewish altar at the door of the tabernacle on which all kinds of animal sacrifices were offered every day. And there's a difference in what the food is that's offered on this altar. Unlike that altar on which animal sacrifices were offered by those priests, on our altar is spiritual food. And that spiritual food is Christ. And he invites us to come and eat. It's this that Christ spoke of in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, obviously, Jesus is not talking about anybody cannibalizing him. He's not talking about literally consuming his flesh and drinking his blood. This passage arises after Jesus fed the 5,000. And Jesus used the word eat as a metaphor, a parallel to believing in him and abiding in him. Look at verse 47. He who believes has eternal life. Verse 51, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. It's the same thing. He's talking about believing in him. Jesus does what no earthly food can do. He imparts spiritual life, and he sustains that life. Is Jesus saying that in order to have life, we have to actually eat his flesh and drink his blood? Obviously not. If that were the case, Jesus would be commanding cannibalism. And he certainly never commands that we try to manufacture his body and blood in some ritual. No. But if his language was figurative, and it certainly was, then what does it mean? He's saying, and he consistently taught, that one has eternal life one way. How is that? By believing in him. By believing in him. He equated eating his flesh and drinking his blood also with abiding in him here in this passage, and him in us. By these words, Jesus tells us what true saving faith is. Abiding. What is abiding? It's a permanent, continuing condition that expresses itself daily. For those who truly abide in him, he's involved in all that we do. We do nothing apart from him. So to eat his flesh as the bread of life means to take hold of, to appropriate, to assimilate him, and to persevere in faith in him to the end of this life. To drink the shed blood of Christ does not speak of some physical act of actually getting some blood and drinking it. It's amazing that millions of people could be persuaded to do that. Looking back 50 years, I was at one time persuaded to do that as a child. No. To drink the shed blood of Christ speaks of a genuine belief that his shed blood has atoned for your sin, has cleansed your conscience. And when we talk about cleansing your conscience, we don't mean that you don't feel guilty when you sin. We mean that you know that your sin has been atoned for. That's what he means by that. Verse 55, he says, he is true food and true drink. The life he bestows is complete in every respect, lacking in nothing. Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete. What's the point of all this? Because the old covenant system didn't do any of this. You didn't acquire eternal life that way. You weren't reconciled to God that way. And if you're still pursuing heaven and eternal life by your own works or by any religion that includes your own works, you cannot partake of the spiritual nourishment that is Christ. The unbelieving cannot partake of the spiritual nourishment that is Christ. Just as food is useless unless it's eaten. I mean, food sitting on the table, what good does that do you? Well, what good does spiritual truth do you if you don't take it into yourself, into your heart, and make it a part of you? That's what feeding on Christ is. Merely knowing the truth even in your mind without acting on it and living in light of it profits you nothing. So the point is this. If one is to partake of Christ, he must renounce the tabernacle. He must renounce all the ceremonies and rituals of the Old Testament law and any new rituals and ceremonies that have been invented by man since this time. He must renounce any confidence in his own works if he's to partake of Christ. And he must look only to Christ's offering of himself and trust in that alone as the atonement for our sins. Devil has fooled everybody into taking none of this seriously. Not everybody, but a large part of this world. Don't worry about it. Your good outweighs your bad. No, sir. You don't believe in Christ. Abide in him. Feed on him. You really have no basis for any confidence about what happens when you die. So the altar that we have is an altar of God's grace. Those who are still seeking God's favor by their own works prohibit themselves from receiving this grace. You've got to realize you're a sinner and set aside your confidence in yourself. And look what Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. Whether you call that some sacrament, some participation in religious rules. King James puts it this way, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Grace is the only way into the presence of God. You don't want to be fallen from grace because you are trying to justify yourself through keeping some law. Now, there's a beautiful part of this in the next couple of verses. On the day of atonement, Remember what we said, the bodies of those animals that were sacrificed were taken outside the camp and burned, outside the assembly, outside the tabernacle, outside the whole area where the people were, and burned. And in verse 12, the writer says this. He says, therefore, and I would add, to fulfill the old covenant shadow, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Why? He went outside the gate, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the whole idea of Judaism. He went outside in order to sanctify his people through his own blood. He went outside of this work system to sanctify his people. After they built the temple, about 950 BC, the carcasses of bulls and goats offered on the Day of Atonement would be taken not outside the camp, now it was outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And they'd be burned there. And this was all in keeping with what God had told them to do. Leviticus 24. Does anybody make more reference to Leviticus? But look what he says. Here it is again. Leviticus 24:13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Let all the congregation stone him outside. Numbers 15:32. While the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. And then the Lord made the ruling from heaven. He said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Outside the camp. Blasphemers, we see here, and Sabbath breakers were taken outside the camp and stoned to death. And once the temple was built, blasphemers and Sabbath breakers were taken outside the city gates and stoned to death. This was done as an act of reproach and an expression of rebuke and disapproval. Now, you may have noticed these were the very crimes for which the Jews found Jesus guilty. Sabbath breaker, blasphemer. He was taken outside the city gates and crucified as an expression of reproach of him. Now, the writers alluded to the practice of the Day of Atonement to show that Jesus, who was killed outside the gates of Jerusalem, was the true atonement for sins. Hallelujah. Jesus went outside the city gate in order to sanctify his people with his own blood. That's why he went there. He didn't go unwillingly, we know. The atonement for sins was accomplished not only outside the city of Jerusalem, but outside that whole system of the tabernacle. Not on their altar, on a different altar, the altar we have. It was not accomplished by any sacrifice within that system. Jesus left there to save us outside the city, outside of Judaism. He suffered outside the gate, outside the camp, so that he might sanctify his people with his blood, with his blood. Hebrews 9:22, in God's wisdom, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sins. Christ suffered, offered himself to his Father outside the sacrificial system of Judaism to sanctify his people, to cleanse them, to set them apart by shedding his blood. So the sin offering of old and the Day of Atonement was only for the ceremonial sanctification of the people. But Christ's atonement is real. It's real. It's not figurative. His blood is the only true propitiation for sins. Faith in his blood alone can save us. What the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement foreshadowed was accomplished in Christ. But, as I said, that we may partake of Christ, we must renounce the sacrifices of the tabernacle. We must renounce our own works and look outside the camp. It's only there that we can receive true spiritual nourishment. Where's the camp today? Where's the camp? The camp is the world. There's no salvation here in Babylon. Salvation is only in Christ, in His Word. So His death not only fulfilled what's pictured in the Levitical system, it superseded it. It rendered it obsolete by actually accomplishing the sanctification of His people. Look at Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God? You see all three of the Trinity here. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then it can't be any clearer than Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How about the song they're singing in Revelation 5:9? Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with what? With your blood. With your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So since one altar with this one sacrifice has come, the Jewish Day of Atonement is ended. Its purpose as a foreshadowing of Christ has been fulfilled. God's grace is bestowed on the basis of Christ's blood. So, what do we do? It always comes down to this question. What do we do? Let us go to Him outside the camp. That's what we do. Let us die to our old self. Let us be willing to bear His reproach. Now, in that first century, going outside the camp meant a complete break with Judaism. Today, camp is the world. It's all its ideas, which cannot save. Here's just a few of the things that are accepted in the camp. God did not create all things. Men are good enough to merit God's favor, if He does exist. All forms of sexual promiscuity, including homosexual conduct, are acceptable. It's unnecessary to set aside time for the worship of the God who gave us life and sent His Son to redeem us from our wickedness. We know all those views are offensive to God. And the biblical view of all those truths will bring reproach. It'll bring disapproval from the world. Even from inside the church, you proclaim the truth of God, you're going to get some blowback. But there's no safer place to be. There's no better place to be than with Christ, taking the same slings and arrows He took. Let's go out there and take the same slings and arrows He took. That's what He's saying. Why? Because this camp, it's going to be shaken. Once more, the earth will be shaken, and the heavens will be shaken by God. But the kingdom that's outside the camp where Christ is, it's unshakable, and it's eternal. Salvation, forgiveness, justification before God cannot be found in the practice of Judaism. It cannot be found in the world. In Babylon, one has to go outside of those things to Christ. You know, He was rejected by both the heathens and by the Jews. He was taken outside the city gate and He was murdered. And if a man is to be saved, he has to go outside the city and meet Christ there. The blessed reality, though, is to go outside the camp is to enter inside the veil where Christ has gone before us. Again, all other means of seeking forgiveness are futile. So let us come to Him, bearing His reproach. All the vilification heaped on Christ, curse of the cross, the crown of thorns, whatever indignity it happens to be. And when we look at that, this verse, we look back now to Moses, chapter 11, verse 26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking outside the camp. He was looking ahead to the reward here on earth. We don't have a lasting city. It isn't. It's all going to what? It's all going to burn. This world is not forever. It will one day be consumed in fire. Our God is a consuming fire. The system of sacrifices, dietary laws, had outlived its usefulness. It's just the way of fallen man to reinvent some more sacrifices and rituals. But they're still equally worthless. City of Jerusalem itself and the temple where the sacrifices had been offered would soon fall to the ground. What did Jesus say was going to happen to the temple? Not one stone left upon another. And in 70 AD it fell. We remain, for a time, in this world. As we seek, what? The city that is to come, like Abraham. Like Abraham, we have no fixed residence, but in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the sacrifice that we offer is not that of an animal, not his animal blood. And it's our worship of him by our lives, by the fruit of our lips. It's always a response to grace, not something that earns his favor. The only sacrifice that could ever take away sins was at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And it's been offered by Christ himself. All that's left, brothers and sisters, for us is our response to what he has done for us. And we'll look at that and what it means next Lord's Day. But for now, let us ever be preparing ourselves to enter into that glorious, lasting city. Well, let's meditate for a moment on this word from our Lord, and then we will gather round his table.